The text for this morning's sermon comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I invite you to stand with me once again as we give heed to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me again in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to that time in our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you through your servant, Pastor Mark. This is a difficult passage, Lord. Please give Mark wisdom and skill in explaining it. And may our hearts and minds, through the power of your Holy Spirit, be very attentive to what you have to say to us. We pray this in the name above all names, Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
You can probably ascertain what the word for today is, that you'll be listening for and keeping track of. It's the word suffer. And this last time we'll use, I think we'll last time we'll use that word in this series of sermons. We're about ready to wrap up 1 Peter. And adults, I'm not gonna give you a question. I want you to ask questions of me. So if we're going through this and you have a question, jot it down. We'll talk about it at the end of the sermon. Those who are of a certain age will remember the origin of a brief sentence that, over time, gained legendary status. That sentence contained only four words. Do you recognize these words? There you go again. That was a quick quip by Ronald Reagan in a debate with President Carter in 1980, and it's repeated in various settings nowadays. There you go again, and it's an interesting turn of a phrase. Let me alter it just a bit and apply it to the Apostle Peter, but with a very positive sense. So I can envision saying to Peter, "There you go again," and this is a reflection of the theme of the book. He's going to talk again about suffering, about why we suffer, about how we suffer, about how to deal with the suffering in our lives. This is Peter's longest commentary on this theme, and it is his final word on suffering and the persecution that is so often the cause of our suffering. In these eight verses, Peter is very pointed in describing what the disciples of Christ should expect and can expect as they endeavor to follow in the footsteps of their Lord. There are seven distinct statements or observations to be found in these verses, all tied in one way or the other to the theme of suffering. And we're going to cover only the first three of those today, as you can see in your notes. Peter wants to be absolutely certain that these followers of Christ have a good handle on why these things are happening to them. Primarily, they're facing these circumstances because they have identified with Christ. They've been vilified, they've been portrayed as evil, even as enemies of the state, because they're now disciples of King Jesus. So let's take a look at some of these summary statements and see what we can discover from them. First, Peter states that the disciples should not think it strange. They should not be surprised when faced with fiery trials. A simple reminder of our Lord's words to his disciples in John 16:33 is he himself was hours away from his own extreme suffering, suffering that would be on a cosmic scale. These few words should have served to alleviate any surprise or any shock at what they were facing. In John 16:33, he told his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me You may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Trials, tests, tribulations, they're to be expected by the disciple of Christ. And why is that? Jesus had already answered that question back in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you as for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Let me remind you of who Peter's audience is. It's a group of Christians who are under tremendous persecution and an attack. Gentile believers and Jewish believers together, but they were predominantly Gentile believers. And with probably 20% Jews and 80% Gentiles made up the congregations. And the Jews who had turned to faith in Christ and received Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior, would most likely have been less surprised by the fiery trials they were facing. It wouldn't have surprised them as much as it did the Gentiles. The Jewish people have a long, long history of facing hostile opposition, primarily because of their monotheism. Their conviction that there's but one true God and He alone is to be worshipped and glorified set them at odds with all the other surrounding nations. As God's chosen people down through the centuries, they came to understand what it means to suffer for one's religious convictions. The Gentile believers, on the other hand, were taken aback by the vitriol, by the animosity that was heaped upon them. They were accustomed to Rome's tolerance of any form of religion, as long as that it also recognized Caesar as Lord, as long as he was one of their many gods. But a disciple of Christ simply could not do. And this is what got a lot of believers in trouble: was declare Caesar's Lord, declare Caesar's Lord. They refused to do that. Polycarp is a good example. A martyr about 150 A.D. 86 years I've served my Savior. He's done me no wrong. Why should I abandon him now? Is what he told them when they said, recant your belief in Christ. Recant your belief in Christ. He said, I'm not going. So he was burned at the cross. So these Gentile believers are unaccustomed to this sort of treatment because of their beliefs and their convictions. That was the major bone of contention, but there was a second that was closely related to it. The lifestyle, the conduct, the behavior of these disciples changed dramatically after becoming a Christ follower. And we saw how that played out earlier in this chapter in verses 4 and 5. Peter notes that these pagan Gentiles, consumed with living a debauched lifestyle of drunkenness, lewdness, and lust, thought it strange, which is the same word is used in verse 12, thought it strange that they did not join them in the same flood of debauchery. In fact, it angered them. They began to speak evil of these Christians because they would not go along with them and do what they used to do together. This radical change in priorities is part of what led Peter to refer to these disciples as aliens, strangers, sojourners. They were no longer comfortable in this world. They felt like outsiders. Now, if we're honest, with ourselves, we have to admit that we have a hard time relating to the obvious sufferings endured by the early church. Sufferings of the sort that are endured by many in our own day and age, millions in our own day and age across the globe. So there are countless millions around in our world today that can identify with what these believers were going through, but not so much us because the Christianization of the Western world, the Western world became Christian. You understand that it was called Christendom. And they're not all believers, they're not all saved, but they operate under the Judeo-Christian ethic. And there's still a thin layer of the Judeo-Christian ethic in place today that keeps real persecution at bay from the Western world, from the United States and from Europe. But how long that's going to last is certainly up for debate. These first century Christians knew real persecution. Day in and day out, they were the objects of verbal abuse. They were ostracized and considered to be traitors to Rome. As such, that left them wide open to physical abuse as well. And that would come. That would, over time, they would face physical abuse as well. They experienced firsthand the words of Jesus we read a few minutes ago. They were hated because they were rejected because they were followers of Christ. And this hatred, again, of them was surprising to a number of them. But what of us today? What do we know of such treatment? What kind of persecution do we face? Well, it's minimal at best. I thought about actually taking a poll and saying, how many of you have ever been reviled? I mean, someone spit at you or cursed you or said something horrible to you because you're a Christian. Have you ever experienced that? I have not. I've never had anybody revile me and spit in my face because I claim to be a Christian. So that's not the experience most of us endure. But Robert Mounts offers these challenging words. He asks this question. The lack of opposition to 20th century church, this is an older commentary, we're in the 21st century now. The lack of opposition to the 21st century church should be a matter of concern. Has the secular world grown more tolerant of religious people, or have we failed to take the claims of Christ with sufficient seriousness? Has the church become little more than a country club with a steeple? Each local congregation should ponder these questions. And something for us to ponder. Where are we at? Are we just lukewarm? Or just kind of floating along down the stream and not trying to create any waves or create any trouble for anybody? So Peter begins his final commentary on suffering by pointing out that Christians ought not to be surprised by fiery trials. And then he gives us the proper response to those trials. His disciples should rejoice in the fiery trials because by those trials they've been granted the great privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Let me say that again. Disciples should rejoice in their fiery trials because by those trials they've been granted the great privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And that is recorded for us in Luke 13, 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So there's joy, rejoicing going on in the midst of our suffering. And the idea that we have to rejoice in sufferings is something that we have a difficult time getting our minds around. It's similar to the conundrum that we encountered in chapter 3 and verse 14, where Peter tells us that those who suffer are blessed. A conviction that he repeats in today's text. It's important to understand that Peter's not suggesting that believers should enjoy suffering in some masochistic sense. The author of Hebrews reminds us that no chastening seems pleasant or joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. And so it is with our suffering. Our Lord does not ordain suffering for us to harm us. Rather, it is one of the means he uses to refine us, to purify us. Additionally, sometimes suffering is used to test our loyalty. Are you willing to pay a price to be a believer, to follow Christ? Are you willing to be abused and vilified to be a follower of Christ? Now, there's something grander at work here than simply a lesson to be learned. A lesson learned about suffering. Suffering is for this reason, so I can be more faithful to my Savior, so I can demonstrate my loyalty. Listen to Peter's words in verse 13 again. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Peter wants his audience to understand. What Peter wants his audience to understand is that when we come to saving faith in Christ, when we are found to be in Christ, we are so closely identified with him that we share his sufferings. Now, not in a meritorious sense, but in the sense of identifying with his suffering, with his agony in the garden, in a sense of identifying with the great pain he suffered as he hung on the cross. Let me try to illustrate this. I thought of several different ways of trying to illustrate this. I came up with this. It's about the best I can do. So, but imagine that you have a friend who is very, very sick and is undergoing extreme suffering, physical suffering. They have a pain level that goes off the charts every day. Now imagine that you have that friend and you spend time with them on a regular basis, day in and day out. Over time, your heart is going to go out to them and you're going to begin to agonize with them. You're going to begin to feel the burden that they bear. And as a result of that, you're entering into their suffering on a limited scale. It's something that becomes visceral, something you can actually feel in your soul. So that's what it means to enter into Christ's suffering. We're not actually suffering as he suffered, but we're identifying with his suffering, and we sense something of his suffering as we study his life and see what he endured. But there's a flip side to this as well. Christ so closely identifies with us that when we suffer, specifically for our devotion to Him, He suffers with us. Suffering is one of the effects of our union with Christ. Suffering for Christ is a badge of honor. But notice the outcome of all this, Christ's suffering and our suffering. It is in the last half of verse 13 that when His glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. Now, the New American Standard arranges the words of this verse in a way that's more consistent with the original language. It says it this way: "But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." Robert Mounce makes this important observation: God's way to joy leads through sorrow. This sorrow is permeated with joy of what will be. Yet even now, although the path leads to an alien and hostile land, the journey calls for joy. Now, what basis can Mounce say that the journey calls for joy? Peter tells us that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When will the full extent of Christ's glory be revealed? It will be realized at the end of the age when He returns to the earth to establish His eternal kingdom. Believers look forward to that great day with eager anticipation, with great hope, with great joy. For on that day, every wrong will be made right. On that day, every injustice will be rectified. On that day, the faith of every believer will be vindicated. So it's a glorious time we look forward to, and it's the source of our joy, source of inspiration for us. Peter's third observation as it relates to suffering is found in verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The ESV says, if you're insulted, the New American Standard says, if you are reviled. So disciples should count it a blessing when they are reviled because the Spirit of God rests upon them. Now, it should be obvious that Peter is making reference here to the words of our Lord, some of the words of our Lord that came out of the Sermon on the Mount. We read this in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What we have here is a splendid example of one of the many paradoxes that are part of the Christian faith. Paradoxes sometimes make us scratch our head. What? Really? We are to count ourselves as blessed when we are insulted and reviled. We are to rejoice in the midst of suffering. We are to count all joy when we fall into various trials. We are to bless those who curse us and pray for those who spitefully use us. We are to do good to those who hate us. Yeah, we are. And a whole lot more on top of that. So Peter points us to one of those paradoxes. When we are insulted or reviled for the name of Christ, we are blessed. When you are insulted and reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The term that Peter uses here is anaxizo, meaning to revile or to reproach. It's the exact same language that was used by both Matthew and Mark in their description of the verbal abuse that was heaped upon Jesus as He hung upon the cross. If our Lord suffered such abuse, such vitriol, can we expect anything less? He was perfect. He was sinless, and still His adversaries reviled Him. Still they vilified Him with statements such as this found in Luke 11, verses 14 through 15. "And He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke. And the multitude marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" They were charging our Lord with using demonic power to perform His miracles. They were reviling Him. In verse 14 of our text, Peter identifies a specific reason for the insults, for the demeaning language leveled against believers. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, we are reviled for the name of Christ. The ill treatment is predicated upon our identification with Christ. By naming Christ, these beleaguered believers were inviting scorn and ridicule. Because the early church, early Christians confessed the name of Jesus among both Jews and Gentiles, they were hounded and persecuted. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 42. "And they agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And this is that Peter and John had been arrested for speaking the name, preaching the name of Jesus. And Gamaliel has said, leave him alone, let's see what happens, how this plays out. Because if this is of God, you can't. There's nothing you can do about it. If it's not of God, it'll fall apart. They agree with him, and when they call for the apostles and beaten them, they command them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every place and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So early on in the New Testament, so pervasive was the use of the word, the name. It actually became synonymous with the Christian religion. When you talk about the name, you were talking about something specific. And it's also the case very early on in a Christian church, in a New Testament church, believers came to be called Christians. They were identified as Christians. We see this in Acts 11. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. So Saul's not yet Paul. So this is very early on in the church. And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now this too became a derogatory term. This is a condescending term. People would say you're a Christian. Yeah, it was intended to insult and demean anybody who bore that name, the name Christian. So Peter, having all this as part of his experience, writes this: if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Then he gives us a phenomenal explanation of what that blessing entails. You are blessed, he tells his audience, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. We need to see what this is about. What does he mean by this? The Spirit. What is being said here? This is nothing less than the promised Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus said as he prepared to leave and return to his home, he said to his disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." John 14:16-18. Do you see what a blessing this promise is, particularly in the context with this? In this context here, with this emphasis upon bearing up under suffering, intense suffering, if we are to rejoice in the midst of suffering, if we are to count ourselves as blessed when we are insulted or reviled, we stand in the desperate need of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. That's not something you can do by yourself. You can't take the sort of verbal abuse dished out in various places and deal with that yourself. You need something greater, a power greater than your own self-will to stand against that. And likewise, if we are to stand firm in our convictions today in the face of trials, in the face of a culture that is increasingly hostile to our convictions, we will be enabled to do so only by the energizing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Beloved, we will face suffering. That's a given. We will face trials and tests of our faith. That's a given. But our faithful God does not abandon us. Quite the contrary. He gives us His Spirit in abundance to usher us through whatever difficulties, whatever tests or trials we may be facing. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we are transformed. Michael read that this morning. We are transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is through His work on our behalf that our minds are renewed. Additionally, it is the Holy Spirit who gives us strength day by day to wage war, unceasing war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, brothers and sisters, make it your aim every day to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. He is God dwelling within us, and nothing is too difficult for Him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we acknowledge that we have known nothing of true persecution on a scale that is evident in the New Testament or on the scale that is going on around the world today in places such as China, Yemen, Pakistan, scores and scores of nations where believers are regularly persecuted and hounded and put to death. We know nothing of that. Father, we have our own sorrows, our own aches, our own pains, our own shortcomings, our own griefs, and we ask you that you would send the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our own lives, even though we don't face such severe persecution. There are struggles in our lives that need the power of the Holy Spirit to rectify them, to solve the problems that exist. So, Father, we are relying upon you to do a work of grace in our lives, to transform and change us by the work of the Holy Spirit. As we also read your word, study your word, meditate upon your word, ingest your word, make your word a part of our very fiber of our being. So, Father, we pray we might be the type of people that would be committed to you in such a fashion that we will follow you and obey you without question and trust you at all times and all circumstances. So, Father, again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that you sent him forth in due season to be born, to enter into the world and become our Savior. He was born to die for us. And, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to obey the Father, even to the point of suffering death on the cross and knowing death itself. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work of conviction in our lives. If it was you that brought us to saving faith, as you brought conviction and as you quickened our hearts and you made us alive in Christ and gave us the faith to believe, we thank you for all three of the members of the blessed Holy Trinity and the part they play in our salvation. Father, we thank you for all we have in Christ. We bless you in his holy name. Amen.